Well, if you turn your Bibles back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 2 of this chapter tells us that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were continually giving thanks for the Thessalonian saints. They were filled with joy as they considered the church at Thessalonica. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Why? Why did Paul, along with Silvanus, that is Silas and Timothy, continually give thanks for them? Well, if you skip a verse to verse 4, you get the answer. He says there, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. That's why he was rejoicing. Here's why Paul and his companions were full of thanksgiving. It was because they saw that a mighty work of grace had taken place in the hearts of these Thessalonian believers. The change was so dramatic, it was so miraculous, that only God's intervention could have accounted for it. God, who had chosen them in Christ before the world's foundation, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, was behind it all. And I find that quite interesting today. See, while the teaching here, the doctrine of election, is a bone of contention among many believers today, it makes some Christians uncomfortable, and some even angry. Some oppose this teaching. They deny that God chose his people from eternity. But although it's a bone of contention among many today, it was a matter of thanksgiving and of great joy to the early church, to the apostles, to these early church leaders, to Paul, Timothy, and Silas. It wasn't something to divide over, to dispute. It was something to rejoice in. Paul here does not elaborate. He does not expand on his statement. He simply presents it as a recognized and established fact. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, he says. You know, it would be great, it would be wonderful if all Christians today acknowledged this glorious truth. Even though our finite minds cannot comprehend it. Even though we may feel that divine election, God's election of his people, is hard to reconcile with human responsibility. Both are taught in the Bible. Both are true. And both are to be believed. Our minds may not be able to reconcile these two things, but there's no difficulty in the mind of Almighty God. God's thoughts are not ours. That which may transcend fallen human reason does not transcend the mind of the Almighty. Let's give thanks to God for his electing grace and love, for saving sinners, for transforming lives, giving that wonderful gift of repentance and faith to his people. In other words, let's put the crown of redemption and salvation where it belongs, on God's head. And let's give him the glory. Salvation, as Jonah said, is of the Lord. 100%. Well, with that blast of the trumpet, for this great doctrine of election, let's look more closely at these verses and what Paul says. Knowing, says Paul, here at verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. The question is, how did Paul know that these Christians at Thessalonica were elect of God? Had he had a preview of the Lamb's Book of Life? Had he seen their names written there? Well, the answer, of course, to that is no. He hadn't. But from verses 5 to 10, Paul furnishes us with the necessary proof, the evidence that they were indeed elect of God. Verse 5 begins with the word for, or because. You see, here he begins to give the reasons why he was assured of their salvation. And strangely here, he doesn't begin with the Thessalonians themselves. He begins with the missionary team, with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. The first reason he gives for being assured of their being elect of God lay in what he and his companions had experienced as they brought the good news of salvation to these people at Thessalonica. Just read verses 4 and 5 again. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now, some people, when they read these verses, think that the much assurance that is spoken of here, or the full assurance, applies as reference to the recipients of the gospel message, to the Thessalonians. But its main application is not to the hearers, but to those who brought the message, namely to Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Old William Hendrickson in his commentary says this: the reference here, he says, is at least primarily, he says, to the full assurance of the missionaries as they spoke the word. And those who listen to John MacArthur will be interested to know that he concurs with William Hendrickson. This is what he says. He says, Paul knew the preaching at Thessalonica bore divine power because of the full conviction he had as he delivered it. Unquote. So it's not the Thessalonians' assurance that has primary place here in this verse, but Paul's, and that of Silvanus and Timothy. I think that brings before us an important truth about gospel preaching. Namely, words by themselves are not enough. They're insufficient. Closely reasoned arguments are not enough. Wonderful eloquence on the part of the preacher are not enough. God must be at work. The Holy Spirit himself must take up his own word. And here, you see, Paul was conscious as he spoke that the Holy Spirit was taking up his own word and applying it in power. In power to his hearers' hearts. Paul was fully persuaded. He had a full assurance, not only that the message he was speaking was true, which he had, but that that truth was going home in convicting power to the minds and the hearts of those who were listening to him at that time. He had an assurance of this within. There was this divine anointing upon the word. It was not in word only, but in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And Paul knew, and the others knew, as they preached, that God's word was doing its perfect work in the hearts of those who were hearing. The Holy Spirit was ministering through them. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's marvellous. Many years ago, I'm getting old, but many years ago when I was at Bible College, we occasionally had the treat of Dr. Lloyd-Jones coming to speak to us on afternoon sessions. And I remember hearing him say that there were occasions in his long ministry when the Holy Spirit accompanied the preaching of the word in an unusual way, in a marked way. And he spoke of being taken up, of almost sort of standing aside and watching himself preach. And interestingly, to back that up, I've also heard those who were present on some of those occasions when the Spirit came down upon the word, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching, who were aware of God's presence attending the word in an unusual way, so that people were rooted to their seats. And at the end of the service, there was silence. Nobody wanted to speak to break that sense of God's presence which was in their midst. I think that's a little bit of what we're reading here. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. It did come in word. It did come through the preached word. We're not denying that for a moment. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But Paul and his companions were aware that the Spirit of God was powerfully attending that word as they proclaimed it and applying it to their hearers' hearts. Now, isn't that really what we need today, dear friends? It's for God's word not to go forth in word only, but also with the Holy Spirit's anointing upon it. In power, in dynamis, dynamic power of God. And here we see it literally demolished all the false gods that the Thessalonians believed in. It brought those walls of antagonism and antipathy to the one true God tumbling down. But praise God, it did not leave the people in ruins. It left them reborn. Reborn. I think we need to pray in these days for the Holy Spirit to take up his own word in our day and generation. We really need to pray for those who preach the word, that God would help them, that God would be with them, that he would attend his word, because when they are blessed, all God's people will be blessed. He's the Spirit of truth, and it's that truth that we need again in our land. The Holy Spirit authenticates the word which he gave. Oh, that we might see this then taking place in our day and our generation. How wonderful that would be. You know, we see preaching often today, and I'm very conscious of this, in word only. And we know that is so, and we know it's so because people come and go and hear and are untouched. But that is not so when the Holy Spirit attends his word in power. His work, you'll remember Jesus said, is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, says Paul, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And he says, as you know, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. What we see here, what we learn here is clearly this, isn't it? Paul's conduct and his message did not conflict. They didn't conflict with one another. See, there were many people, many preachers with a small p, as it were, travelling around in Paul's day. They all had a message to bring. All kinds of philosophies were being taught. Remember how we read in Acts 17 of the men at Athens? And that was their sole occupation, we're told. They would gather together, the Athenians, to spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. But it wasn't just Athens, this was true of all the major cities. There was no shortage of travelling preachers who made a living out of their occupation. But Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were different. They were not out to make anything, to gain anything. They were there to give something. They did not make demands upon any. Remember how Paul would work away with his hands, tent making, leather making, that he might provide for his own needs and those of others. You know, he says here at verse 5, what kind of men we were among you. Let me put it like this. There was no gap between what they preached and what they were living. You know what you hear on the underground trains? Mind the gap. Well, there was no gap here. They were genuine, sincere, devoted servants of Christ. And of course, had they not been, they would not have been Spirit-filled. The two go hand in hand, don't they? So the first reason that Paul gives as to why he knew the Thessalonians were elect of God lay in this inner conviction, this deep assurance, born of the Holy Spirit who had attended the preaching of the word so powerfully, without which these Thessalonians would never have been changed. Remember, Thessalonica was full of idols. People were in the grip of sin and Satan, just as people are today. Only Spirit-filled men, only the Word of God, only the Gospel proclaimed in the power of the Spirit could change them. And just as it was back in the first century, it's no different today in the 21st century. We need to pray, as it were, for the fire to fall. To fall on the Word of God. To fall upon God's messengers. I love those old words of John Wesley when he said to his congregations, pray that God will set your ministers on fire and the people will come out to watch him burn. We need that today. But let's turn to the Thessalonians themselves. What evidence was there in their lives that they were elect of God? Well, first of all, Paul says in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. The word there translated followers could be translated imitators. The English word to mimic comes from the same root of the Greek word here. And the point that Paul is making is that the Thessalonians became more than those who talked about God. They became followers of Paul and the others as they followed Christ. Now, we can read those words and they, well, that's lovely. But there was a cost involved for these people to do that. It was no small thing, because it meant that they were actively following those who were a persecuted minority. Remember, we've been looking at Acts on Sunday mornings. We've seen already in Acts that Paul was driven at first out of one place and then out of another. He was hounded on his missionary journeys. He was beaten. To be associated with Paul and his companions was to invite persecution and ridicule. But that didn't move these Thessalonians. From the very beginning, they knew trouble. Paul says, having received the word in much affliction, they knew trouble. They knew persecution. They knew opposition. But it didn't deter them. Indeed, it was in the very teeth of such persecution and opposition that they believed in Christ as they saw the way that Paul and the others were mistreated. They knew that if they believed as well, that would be their lot too. But it didn't hinder them. They still believed. Now, this is the work of God. Paul, like his Lord, did not promise people as believers an easy life. As they looked on Paul and saw his beaten body, remember how he says to the Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The hardships he had to undergo for Christ, as they witnessed the ongoing opposition, they knew it was going to be difficult, that there was a cross to take up, but they still believed. They still believed. Yet no easy believism here, my friends. No, come to Christ and all your troubles are over. None of that, because it's not true. They were ready from the very beginning to suffer for Christ. And Paul saw this as being a sign of their election. That they were indeed elect of God. Now, these people were not like the seed that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the sower. You may remember that fell on stony ground, that had no root. Remember, he said, as soon as the sun arose, it scorched and withered away. Tribulation and persecution did not cause these Thessalonians to stumble and to fall away. They kept on going. The seed went down deep, and in the teeth of opposition and hardship, they believed. And Paul recognizes this as being a work of God in their lives. It's something we need to bear in mind today with persecution and opposition increasing. You know, those who give up, those who forsake Christ when they're faced by trials and problems and things that happen that are unexplainable, are sometimes declaring that they never really knew Christ at all. We sometimes speak, don't we, of Christians who are backsliding. Some spend most of their lives, it seems, backsliding. But the real problem sometimes is that they've never front-slid. They've never really known Christ at all. They were never truly saved. So we've seen Paul knew they were elect of God because of the witness of God's Spirit within as he brought the word to them, the inner assurance he and the others had as the word was proclaimed in power. He knew they were elect because they did more than talk. They really followed Christ. They became disciples indeed, even though it brought great hardships and troubles upon them. And he knew they were elect because they had received the word in much affliction. But that isn't all. Paul knew they were elect, for from them the word of the Lord had sounded forth. The gospel message was spread far and wide. That's what he tells us, isn't it? Not just in Thessalonica, not even in the Roman provinces of Macedonia and Achaia, but he says in every place. Verse 8. In every place your faith towards God has gone out, he says, so that we do not need to say anything. That's a great verse, isn't it? I mean, think about that. There were places in Macedonia and Achaia and elsewhere too where there was no need for Paul to preach, for they'd already heard. That's what he's saying. The faith of these Thessalonians was proverbial. Their lives have been transformed by God's grace. That's what we need today, isn't it? You know, they weren't like some today who you see whose lives as Christians are virtually indistinguishable from non-Christians, from modern-day pagans. Now, here were people whose lifestyle was fundamentally different. Comes out in the verses, doesn't it? They absolutely repudiated their former idolatrous ways. They turned and served the true and living God, and they spoke about him from full hearts. The word of the Lord sounded forth, Paul, looking on at this, says, these are elect of God. These are God's people. You know, one of the greatest errors, there are many today, but one of the greatest errors that's rife in the modern church today is the idea that you have to be like the world to win the world. Very popular today. You get it on a lot of websites. You know, we're just like you. Well, in one sense we are. We know that we're sinners. But in another sense we're not. We shouldn't be like those in the world. We should be different. John tells us, doesn't he, in 1 John 2, in verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world, he says, all the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Couldn't be clearer, could it? What Paul saw here among these Thessalonians was this. It was true repentance. It says that in verse 9. You turned, he says. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Because that's the missing ingredient in much evangelism today. The need for repentance is just not preached. It's not popular, you see. Never has been. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, speaks of a change in life and behavior. A change of mind within us that leads to a change of behavior without us, as it were, in our lives. This desire to be free from sin and to please God. A radical change. It's missing today. It's the message that John the Baptist, Christ's forerunner, preached, which his herald brought. Remember Mark 1 verse 4? John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it was also the message that Jesus Christ brought. In fact, the first recorded words of Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel at verse 14 of chapter 1 are these. The time is fulfilled, he said, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn around. But in some circles today, Christian circles, Jesus may as well never have called. Or repentance. It's just not mentioned. And if it is, it's not understood. Proverbs 28:13 says this, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's true repentance. That's God-given repentance. The lives, the changed lives of the Thessalonian church were an example, not just to unbelievers, but to believers, of what repentance involved. They turned from idols, they forsook their old way of life in order to follow the living God. And Paul, looking at this, marvels at the grace of God. He says, here's a sign you are truly elect. And the question for us this evening, of course, is it a sign that we are truly elect? No good leaving this in history, is it? We need to apply it to ourselves. We do need to examine ourselves, you know. Have our lives been changed? Has there been a true work of God's grace? Have we repented? Have we turned from our idols, whatever they may be? Are we following the one true and living God, the holy God of Scripture? Or is our repentance one of our own devising and making? The heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Do we still secretly entertain sin? Do we indulge in sin, knowing it to be sin? Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. We need to look at ourselves and ask those questions. And then, as we draw towards a close here in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul sees these Thessalonian Christians' eager anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ to be another sure sign of their election. In fact, as you know, I'm sure most of you, this is a recurring theme in this letter. They were looking for the return of their Lord and Saviour. Why did they do that? Because they'd been humbled, you see. They were thankful believers, and they were looking and desiring to see the one who had delivered them from the wrath to come. Verse 10 says to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the wrath to come. With regards to our Lord's return, I'm sure some of us know the Thessalonians got some things wrong with respect to Christ's return. But one thing they got right was that they were looking for him. They were waiting for him. Are we? It was the late Campbell Morgan, you know. He was the forerunner, as it were, to Lloyd Jones at Westminster Chapel. And he wrote this. He said, he never awoke in the morning without thinking, today may be the day. What day? A day, he said, when his work for Christ might be interrupted and Christ's work in him completed. Isn't that great? He's coming. The one who has delivered us, redeemed us from hell, from the wrath to come, from that place where the wrath of God will always be to come, because it's eternal, is coming. And how we should be looking, like the Thessalonians, for our deliverer, for our Saviour. So Paul gave thanks to God as he surveyed the Thessalonian church, as he recognizes here indeed were the elect people of God. They were new creations in Christ. They weren't perfect, just as you and I are not perfect, but they were yet new creations in Christ. And oh, to see that miracle of grace transforming lives today. And expecting God to work. Let's not settle down. Let's not accept the status quo. Let's seek the Lord our God. Let's believe passionately that he has much people in this city. Let's seek to reach them. Let's seek to reach them in the places where we live and in the places where we work. Let's endeavour to bring the gospel to them. Let's pray for God to appear. When we were on holiday last week, I already said to some, we spent lovely weekend with Philip Eason. And some of you may remember he came once and spoke to us here about the 1904 revival in North Wales, near where he was brought up. Well, this time he actually took us to the places where the revival broke out, and particularly in Rhys in North Wales. It's only a small place. Anybody been there? You know, sort of old mining town, small place, nothing there really. But in 1904, God came to that place. And what we read of here in this chapter happened there. Hundreds upon hundreds of people were converted. There was a mighty transformation in people's lives. Hard for us to imagine it, isn't it? The pubs had to close. There's nobody to go in them anymore. They had a new spirit. The donkeys down in the pits wouldn't work because they weren't being sworn at anymore. It's all in the local papers. It's not hearsay, it's true. These things happened. About 10 new chapels were opened in the space of 2 years. 15 chapels in this little place Not small ones, big ones, you know, and they were filled with people. God is still on the throne. You know, and what he did here in New Testament times, he can well do again. Let us not limit God. Let's believe him. Let's look to him. Let's pray that we too, in our day, might know preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And might know people being deeply convicted of their sin and crying to God for mercy and receiving Christ and turning from their idols to God. They won't be going to the Sunday markets then on the Lord's Day. They'll be flocking into God's house to meet with him and to give him the praise that's due to his name. Surely we long to see this. Not for our sake. It's God's glory that we're concerned about. And we thank God, don't we, that we read in Isaiah, he shall see of the travel of his soul and be satisfied. All his elect will be brought in. Well, let's hold on to these great truths. Let's live in the light of them. And may we, even in our day, know something more of God's presence in our midst and in our hearts as we go on serving him. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for that which the apostles saw of old. Oh Lord, we too in our day long to know your appearing in power. Oh, that you would arise. Oh, that you'd come down. Oh, that the mountains, these great obstacles, Lord, to your work might flow down at your presence. Oh Lord, that people might turn from the vanity of this world and the false idols of this age, which can never, Lord, give them any real peace, joy, or comfort, but are false idols. Those things, Lord, that are blinding them to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would work. And Lord, we ask that you would even use us. We're nobodies, Lord. We confess that before you. We've no great gifts. We're not apostles. But we are sinners saved by your grace. And we pray, Lord, that the reality of that grace might be seen in our lives of dedication to you as we live for you day by day. Our Lord and our Saviour. So hear us, Lord. Be with us as we sing this final hymn together. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Oh, we're going to sing 783 as we draw to a close. 783, O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. 783.